Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to worship and giving. I pray for our meeting this afternoon that we would be wise in every way. Father, that we would be full of biblical priorities, that we would be submissive to your word and wanting to do as a church what you have called us to do. Father, let us be wise as we seek to work out that calling here specifically in the context and circumstances that you've given us. And Father, I pray that as we seek to do this for the sake of Christ, may the gospel be successful here. Father, honor your Son and call out the people for whom he has laid down his life. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated and turn this morning to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. As the room gets less cute, all the cuteness is walking out. But speaking of the cuteness, the little one of mine that walked out, not the big one of mine that's walking back there, the little one of mine that walked out, Caroline, is 2 years old, and she is firmly in the, what's that, Daddy, phase of life, right? We were cleaning the basement yesterday, and she was just pointing to various objects on my workbench. What's that, Daddy? We walked into the garage this morning. The van was heating up, and she saw the exhaust coming out of the pipe. What's that, Daddy? And that's an important stage, because one of the big advantages we have over the critters of the world is that we name things. And that gives us a level of understanding. It gives us a box to put things in so that we can have a label for something and go back to it again. I want to give you a label for something this morning, a word that I introduced, and some of you may already know it, but it's a word I introduced to our folks on Wednesday night as we were going through 1 Kings together. And I think it's a very important word for us. Not the word itself, but the concept behind it. But having a word helps us, and plus it's just a fun word to say. Here's your word of the day. Inscrutable. Inscrutable. Inscrutable is a great word. Not only is it fun to say, but it's an important theological idea. When we talk about the inscrutability of God, what we mean by that is this, that God's dealings with things, God's sovereign control of everything is way past what we can figure out. Why is it important to be reminded of that? It's important for us to be reminded of this. So we were looking at this some last week. If you remember last week's chapter, Genesis 20, we have this account of Abraham and Abimelech. And Abraham, once again, as by his own testimony, he was inclined to do, as was his habit of doing, asked Sarah again to lie and basically deny, to misrepresent her relationship with Abraham, to say that she was his sister and give the impression she wasn't his wife, so that Abraham's life wouldn't be in danger, he thought, as he traveled around to these various places, many of which had no fear of the Lord, that if people thought his wife was either attractive, or perhaps at this point in life, now that Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, that she is the wife of a powerful man, right, and has claim to all of his possessions, that he would be at risk of being killed and his wife being taken as a wife to inherit his stuff or for her own desirability. Either way, Abraham concocts this scheme of lying, and it works. Right? The king Abimelech believes Abraham's account, and he takes Sarah to be his wife. And God comes to Abimelech and says, you shouldn't have done this. And here's where it gets paradoxical. Abimelech says, I acted with integrity. I thought I was doing the right thing, right? I wasn't intending to do anything wrong. And God agrees with Abimelech. Remember this last week. God agrees with Abimelech. I know you have acted in the integrity of your heart, God tells Abimelech. And yet, so who's the good guy and bad guy in this chapter? Who has done wrong? Abraham. Who has acted with integrity? Abimelech. Who gets blessed in this chapter? Abraham. Who gets, not only himself, but his entire kingdom cursed with infertility? Abimelech. And we go, here's another theological term. Huh? Right? We look at this and go, this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't seem fair. I mentioned last week, we often tend to have a lot of theologically a lot in common with Job's friends. Right? Our way of looking at the world often is oversimplified, that we think it should be the case, and we'll go to Bible verses that God wants justice and hates iniquity, and God punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. And so we've got those blocks in place, and then we look at our life circumstances and find that it doesn't match up. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about this, right? The whole book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks, here's Solomon, I don't mean to be critical here, but really Ecclesiastes reads like Solomon wrote Proverbs and then looked at life about at all the times where Proverbs doesn't seem to work. Right? Remember Proverbs says the righteous will be blessed and the hardworking man will prosper and the wicked will come to ruin. Does that always work in your life? Didn't for Solomon either. And this is what we speak of when we speak of the inscrutability of God. Now, as we take a step back, we start to understand, and this is what we were looking at last week, that what God is doing often takes into a much bigger picture anything that we could comprehend. I use this as an example again with Wednesday night. We have to get to our text this morning, but I want us to understand the kinds of things we're dealing with here. With Wednesday night, we've been going through 1st, 2nd Samuel, now 1st Kings. And as we were talking about or working through the life of David, as David has been anointed king, but has not yet been enthroned, right? As he's running from Saul, there was a particular instance where the historian notes, Saul has David cornered. He's up in the mountains, in the caves. David is absolutely dead to rights. Saul has got him. And at that moment, a messenger comes to Saul and says, Saul, the Philistines attacked some of the villages in Israel. You've got to go save them. And Saul picks up his army and goes back to Israel to save these villages, right? Was that God delivering David? It was. Now imagine it was your village that got raided by the Philistines that day. How good was your day? You just had one of your worst days ever, right? If that's your village in Israel that just got raided by the Philistines, your day was a bad day, right? The Philistines came in and plundered and burned and destroyed your stuff and maybe killed your loved ones. And it doesn't look at all like God was in control. And there were people likely who lived in that village that day who never understood that their village being destroyed that day was God's delivering David, which ultimately, big picture, is God's delivering whom? Christ. There were people of God who lived in that village that day who are in heaven now who go, okay, I get it now, but probably never got it during their life. Okay? This is the inscrutability of God. It is not to say, inscrutability is not that God is unjust or that God doesn't do what he says he's going to do, but it's a recognition that God's sovereign superintendence over all things is far bigger than we can fit in our pea brains. And so we find ourselves in circumstances in which things don't make sense to us. Our chapter this morning, Genesis 21, begins with something, as I said earlier, that we've anticipated now in our series for months, what Abraham and Sarah have been anticipating for 2.5 decades, the birth of Isaac. And we're going to read the birth of Isaac, and you would think this would be almost an unvarnishedly happy chapter. This is something we've been looking at for so long, and now Isaac has been born, and immediately it provokes more conflict. And it provokes a particularly ugly scene of conflict that we're going to have to wrestle with as Sarah, for the second time, insists that Hagar and her son be driven out of the home. And Abraham is torn. He seems reluctant to do it. And if you put yourself in this situation, you know, here is Abraham's wife insisting that his firstborn son be driven out of the home. This is a tough scene. This is a tough chapter. And then it finishes with a somewhat perplexing chapter that we need, or account that we need to put in context. But what we want to see this morning, what I want us to come away with as we spend time in this text, is a renewed confidence that God is a faithful and promise-keeping God. And this is true even when our immediate circumstances don't seem to say that it's true, right? And that's what it means for us to walk by what? Faith. Is believing that what God says is true even when our immediate circumstances say otherwise. Let's read the text. I'm going to, this morning, especially for the sake of time, it's a lengthy chapter, chapter 21. What we're going to do is just read it section by section, okay? And I'll comment on each section in turn. So beginning in Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I don't know about you, but the first thing that struck me in reading this account this week is how understated it is, right? That after 25 years of waiting for the birth of Isaac, after months of us working through Genesis to get to this point, the fact that the birth of Isaac is captured in what, 6 verses? I think 7 verses? And you almost sort of expect, you know, angels singing and, you know, celestial fireworks here. I mean, this is the promised child. But it's a relatively understated birth. The centerpiece of the account remains God's faithfulness to His own promise, in spite of all obstacles. And I think if you have eyes to see it, that really is a major theme of verses 1 through 7, is God has kept His promise. And Moses here, as the author, goes out of his way to say in about a half dozen different ways in those 7 verses, and Abraham and Sarah were really old. Right? I mean, he just goes back to that idea. Here's their age, and here are their recounting the origin of Isaac's name, which we'll talk about in a second. The language here, again, though in some ways understated, it clearly magnifies the sovereignty of God. And I especially note here, look at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as He said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham, a son. It is clear, it is absolutely clear that Isaac is Abraham and Sarah's son, right? That has been a major point over these last several chapters, right? Is the heir going to actually be a son of Abraham, or is it going to be Eliezer? Is the heir actually going to be a son of Sarah, or is it going to be Ishmael, right? No, the point is God has said, no, it's going to be a child of Abraham and Sarah. And we need to emphasize that. Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. But if you didn't know that, and if you just read verses 1 and 2, the language there is almost so supernatural as to suggest a virgin birth. Right? Now, that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. But you see what I'm saying in those verses, though. We clearly are to understand, although there is a sense in which the birth of Isaac is natural, there is also a sense in which the birth of Isaac is a supernatural work of God. Right? It is clearly God's hand fulfilling God's promise. And so Sarah and Isaac obey God, naming Isaac as God has directed. It is a name that ends up having layers of meaning, right? Isaac meant what? You remember? Laughter, right? And initially, that was a bit of a rebuke, right? Because at different times in the giving of the promise and the waiting for the promise, that Abraham and Sarah had both laughed at God's promise, both seemingly expressing a measure of incredulity, of unbelief. How could it be so that this would happen? In fact, Sarah says exactly that. Will I indeed bear a son in my old age? And so God says, just as a reminder, name him Laughter. But it becomes not just a stinging rebuke. And I think Sarah is right to say this. Verse 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. There's both a reminder of the rebuke to her unbelief, but also, I think rightly, an expression of joy that God has kept his promise. And so it seems like the name Isaac is carrying both of those ideas for her. This reminder of God's faithfulness and the joy that has come to her. The laughter of unbelief turning to the laughter of joy. They have obeyed God in naming him Isaac. They obey God in having him circumcised. The sign of the covenant, which is certainly very fitting because he is the child of promise. He is the child of God's covenant promise with Abraham. And so, this thing we've been waiting for has come to pass, finally. And it would seem like, again, as we've been working through these last several chapters, this has been the sticky point in all the promise that God has made, right? All of the blessings that are going to come to Abraham, the land and the prosperity. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. We've seen bits and pieces of that in Abraham's life. Abraham has become a wealthy and prosperous man, a powerful man in the region in which he lives. And yet, there's an end of the, you know, dead end sign. Hanging at the end of all of this is, what good is it if all these promises have their fulfillment in Abraham's life and yet there is no heir? Well, now there's an heir, so we're all good. Here's the problem. There was already a guy kind of in the heir seat. We're going to have to deal with that next. Let's look at the next section beginning in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. I looked into that. That seems like an odd thing to throw a party about. My guess is, and I didn't see anything particularly that addressed this in the commentaries, it wouldn't shock me if that was celebrated because it was a mark of the survival of a baby. In a day in which infant mortality might have been higher, that when you have a child reaching the age where he is now capable of eating on his own, all right. The kid lived, right? That's a big deal. That's my guess. I can't prove that. Verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is a difficult account. And it's difficult on multiple levels, right? It's just chronologically working our way through the story. The first thing that I think stands out is what seems to be, especially from an English reading here, a pretty monumental overreaction on the part of Sarah, right? So look at the text again. As our English Bible renders it here, the ESV, verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. And you'll notice Sarah never calls Ishmael Ishmael, right? She's always the son of, or he's always the son of that woman, you know, that kind of language. Whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, right? Ishmael's laughing. And so Sarah insists, all right, kick him out of the house. There's a couple of possibilities here. One possibility, obviously, is the word laughter significant in this passage? It certainly is, right? And so you see Sarah's language. He is to be kicked out because he will not be what? An heir, right? He will not be an heir with my son. And so one possibility here is that the idea of laughing, because that's Isaac's name, it was maybe more complex than just simply laughing, but it was some sort of action on his part in which he sets himself up himself as the proper heir. And one of the things we have to remember, and this is important even in the story that follows, you might remember, this is the second time Sarah's done this, right? Kicked Hagar out. When she first did it, how old was Ishmael? Ishmael's just a baby at the time, right? If you remember, and I don't have it in my notes, but just a couple of chapters ago, Hagar has a son with Abraham, and because she has a son, whether she did something on purpose or whether Sarah was just sensitive to this because she hadn't borne a child and Hagar had, she accuses Hagar of mocking her. Right? Because Hagar now has a son. And so she kicks Hagar and Ishmael out. At that time, Ishmael's just an infant. He's just been born. How old is Ishmael now? He's about 14 at this point, right? Ishmael had been born 12 years ago. And remember, the party is now that Isaac has now been weaned, right? So Isaac is now probably a couple of years old. So Ishmael is not a baby, right? So we're not supposed to think here of Ishmael and Isaac as two babies sitting next to each other. And Ishmael laughs and Sarah's like, all right, you're out. Ishmael is now 14 years old. Right? There are some commentators who suggest something extraordinarily untoward, inappropriate going on between Isaac and Ishmael, something Ishmael would have done here. That word laughing, you might remember another passage coming up in Genesis where Isaac is going to do the she's my wife thing, right? Remember, he does that later on. And the king looks out and the text says, the King James says something like, and the king looked out and saw Isaac and Rebekah sporting with each other, right? We might have some kind of thing going on like that in this text, which led to Sarah's reaction. But I think the simplest one is the one that we read in Galatians this morning. And I want you to see this. This is Paul's inspired commentary, which is always good when you're wrestling with the text to check out an inspired commentary on the text, right? So here is Paul's inspired commentary on the text, and it's worth noting here. But look at Galatians 4. You can either look in your Bible or pull out your bulletin again. Verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. In other words, Paul's understanding of the text is that Ishmael had done something wrong toward Isaac. He had persecuted Isaac in some way. We're not told the nature of it. But clearly something Ishmael had done was a severe provocation. And so Sarah's response is, Ishmael and Hagar have to go. So back in Genesis 21, Abraham is torn here. Right? The text makes this clear. Abraham is torn. And I think, understandably, Abraham is torn. Here is his 14-year-old son, the first child that is his child, right? He had had previous heirs, Eliezer, perhaps Lot. Here is the first son that is of him. And Sarah says, kick him out into the wilderness. And Abraham, the text says, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. And God has to wrestle with Abraham a bit on this. So here's something I want us to ponder this morning. God is going to take care of Hagar and Sarah, right? This is obviously a different scenario than one that we might encounter today, right? You know, we're wrestling with a decision. Should I kick my kid out of the house? Here, God directly comes to Abraham and says, I will take care of the child. Do this, right? That is not your situation, right? God doesn't come to us and tell us that kind of thing. But in this particular circumstance, God reassured Abraham that he was going to look after Ishmael, and he's going to look after Ishmael and bless Ishmael chiefly because of whom? Because of Abraham. Because he is the heir of the man of promise. Not because he's the child of promise, but because he is part of the as it were, the line of promise, not the unique promise line, that Ishmael himself is going to receive blessings because of his connection to Abraham, that God will take care of him. Nevertheless, what Abraham is called to do is hard. And I think it's important for us to just be reminded of this. Why is Abraham in this position? Well, he's in this position because of previous sin, right? I mean, that's the reality of it, because of his previous unbelief, because God had made specific promises to him that he and Sarah would have a child, and they concocted together a plan to fulfill that promise on their terms rather than God's. Abraham is now in a position where obedience to God is going to be extraordinarily hard for him. I think it's important to remember that kind of thing is true and happens. Right? Is there obedience that God could call people to today that would be very hard for them? And the answer is yes. Right? I don't want to harp on this, but I think it's, you know, this is a live issue in our day. I have there's a family that attended a church that Alicia and I went to for a while, Steve Thomas's church down in Flat Rock. One of the older sons of that family, I didn't know him well. He wasn't attending the church when I was there. Is now a homosexual. He's got a live-in boyfriend. And I'm in contact with his younger brothers who are still professing believers. And you can imagine in a situation like that, as a brother calling your brother to repentance, has that brother developed relationships that obedience to God are going to be hard for him to break? Not just the sin. Right? I'm not talking about the sin. I'm talking about, does he have an affection for his boyfriend? And the answer is probably yes. And telling him, listen, obedience to God means you have to stop loving him that way. Is that an easy command? I don't suspect it is. I don't know what that's like firsthand. But I suspect that is a hard thing to tell someone. Right? The reality is the Bible tells us that we are not to be surprised. Right? A passage like this indicates that we should not be surprised to find ourselves in circumstances in which previous sin now puts us in a position where obedience to God is going to be painful to us. Does that make sense? Right? That shouldn't be shocking to us. And that should lead us here's the reality. I think we should recognize, okay, Abraham needs to do what's right here. But I suspect as a reader, and I think you see this even in God's words of encouragement and promise to Abraham in this circumstance, there is a measure of sympathy even as God commands Abraham to be obedient. There is a kind of understanding that I think is important for us to show when we're dealing with people that God is calling to make difficult steps of obedience. Right? That biblically speaking, we both say, here God says, Abraham, do this. But he also encourages Abraham. That idea, I think we can find multiple examples of in Scripture. And I think it's something to recognize that we may well put ourselves in situations in which obedience to God is hard, but obedience to God remains necessary. The conclusion of this passage is somewhat odd to us. And honestly, it's the sort of passage, Abraham's life, I think, is one that is pretty well known by most Christians. But if you would have asked me before I started this series on Genesis about this particular incident, I would have had zero memory of it. This is a fairly obscure story. And as you read it, you see why. It doesn't seem to amount to anything. Let's read the account beginning in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now, this is already a little, I mean, it's not totally odd. There is a little bit of, it feels like there's a little bit of bite in this passage, right? There's a recognition, and we see multiple examples of this in the Old Testament. You think of later on in the same book, Joseph, where wherever Joseph goes, even the pagans who are working with him, whether it's the head of the household or Pharaoh, recognize God is with you in everything you do, right? I want you with me because wherever you go, you're blessed, right? You see this with Daniel. And so you see this with Abraham and Abimelech here, right? Abimelech comes back to Abram and says to Abraham, God is clearly blessing you. I want you to swear to me that you're going to stick around here and you're going to deal faithfully, not only with me, but with my sons after me. And I think there's a bit of a barb in that their relationship didn't really start off with Abraham being faithful to his word, right? Swear to me, Abraham. Henceforth, going forward with me and my sons, you're going to be open and honest with me. And Abraham swears that oath. Verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. What is the point of this account? Okay, so Abraham and Abimelech have made this covenant together that Abraham swears he's going to deal faithfully with Abimelech. It's hard to know exactly what the time table is between verses 24 and 25. As we read it, it seems to happen immediately, and it's part of the same conversation. That may be. I don't have any particular way of knowing. I don't know that there's a way of knowing what's going on here. If it's the same conversation, Abraham says, "Okay, I swear I'll deal honestly with you, but I've got something to bring up to you. Someone of your people stole one of my wells." And Abimelech says, "I didn't know about that. I'm sorry." And then we've got, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't have a lot of answers here. There's questions here that I don't think the text answers for us. When you say, or when we read here, look at verse 30 again. These seven ewe lambs that you will take from my hand, that they may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Is that Abraham getting his original well back? Or is this a gift to Abimelech on the digging of a new well that he now has the king's seal? Okay, yes, this well belongs to Abraham so that one won't get... I don't know. I don't know the specifics here. I suspect a big part of the point of this story going forward is the first occurrence of a name that shows up a lot of places in the remainder of Israel's history. What was it? What group of people? The Philistines, right? Are they important as the story unfolds? Yeah, they end up being really important here. And so this idea, and we always need to have this in mind, right? I've reminded us of this during our series. Who is the writer of Genesis? Moses. When is Moses writing this? Presumably about the same time he's writing the other books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is writing several hundred years after Abraham, and he is writing with a fuller understanding of the future to Abraham history of the nation of Israel, right? We understand this. When we look back at history, part of what we know is important in history is knowing what comes after, right? You know, what is the, if you would have asked everyone, in the 1990s, what is the biggest geopolitical issue, in our world today? Probably most people wouldn't have come up with Islamic terrorism, right? But were there things going on then setting up September 11th, 2011. There were, but we understand their importance now more in hindsight. Does that make sense? Right? The same thing is true with Abraham's life. There are things that happen in Abraham's life that might have been just like passing incidences in Abraham's life. But Moses understands, writing from the perspective of the historian of Israel, that this exchange between Abraham and what amounts to being a king of the Philistines, and a recognition of the king of the Philistines, of the goodwill of Abraham, and that he is securing for Abraham a right to a well in the land that truly belongs to him. That kind of thing has significance for the future of the rights of Israel in the land of promise, right? Because is that contested later on, right, with the Philistines? So I suspect that's part of the lens that we're supposed to read this through, is as we see this exchange between Abraham and Abimelech, that in itself it isn't a huge deal, but it's yet another evidence of God being faithful to the promises that he's made to Abraham, right? That I will... here you have Abimelech's own testimony. Abraham, I've seen that those who bless you, God blesses. Right? He doesn't say it in those words, but that's what he's seeing. Right? And so it is another aspect of the promise of God. All right, let's wrap this up this morning. This is a challenging chapter. It's a challenging chapter because we see in the middle of it Abraham being called to do something that is difficult, that is hard, that even on the surface of it, absent divine revelation, we might question whether he's made the right choice, right? Absent God saying, Abraham, do this, I will watch over Hagar and Ishmael. I will bless them. Absent that, you know, we could have a debate. Should Abraham kick out Hagar and Ishmael? Was that the right thing to do? It is the right thing to do when God says, here specifically, you will do this and I'll watch over them, right? But Abraham has found himself in a difficult situation. We're reminded here, when we speak of the will of God in Scripture, when we speak of the will of God in Scripture, we always need to realize that can mean two different things, right? Trick question. Is it possible to do something outside the will of God? And the biblical answer is what? Yes and no. And it depends what we mean by the phrase what? Will of God, right? So Paul says something like, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Do people commit sexual immorality? Yes. So have they violated the will of God in the sense of that verse? And the answer is what? Yes, they have. Right? We also have verses that say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over how much? Over everything. Right? From that point of view, is it possible to break the sovereign will of God over all things? No, it's not. God is in control of all things. Those two truths, let's be honest, are very difficult for us to reconcile. Right? And we tend to not properly hold them in biblical tension. Right? And so on the one hand, you know, here is the revealed will of God. You should do this. You shouldn't do this. And this is where we get these expectations that if I obey the revealed will of God, everything should go well for me. Or on the other hand, we lean into the idea that God is sovereign over all things. And it can sometimes lead us to an unbiblical passivity about obeying God, right? So, you know, a classic example of this is if God is sovereign over all things and God knows who's going to be in heaven, why share the gospel with people? That's an unbiblical passivity. But it also shows up in this idea, you know what? God is sovereign over all things. If He wants me to stop sinning, He'll do something about it. We don't say that out loud. Do we act like that? We do act like that, don't we? Right? If God really wanted me to stop doing this, He'd do something to get my attention. Because clearly telling me in His Word is somehow inadequate. We need to recognize, as we live in this age, between the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all things and the knowledge of God's revealed plans and will for our lives, there are going to be times where we find ourselves looking at the outworking of God and finding God's purpose to be, what's our word? Inscrutable. Right? Here is Abraham and Abraham probably went to bed the night that he kicked Ishmael and Hagar out of the house and probably didn't sleep well that night. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. And yet God was still working out His sovereign purpose. Abraham was called by God to do what God had called him to do that day. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. We are called faithfully day by day to obey the revealed will of God as God has shown it to us. And to trust that God is good and sovereign over all things, even when we don't understand. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, I pray that You would cultivate in us properly the humility that belongs to us as creatures and not as the Creator. Father, that we would accept truly that when we come to life circumstances that we don't understand, that our lack of understanding doesn't mean You don't understand. That our lack of understanding does not mean that You don't have a purpose and a plan. Father, it is right for us to wrestle with the difficulties of our circumstances. Your Word gives ample testimony of that, especially in the Psalms. As we see the difficulties and the paradoxes and what seem to be the manifest unfairnesses of our life at times. Father, Your Word lets us know that these things seem so to us. But Father, even as we read here, with the benefit of history and hindsight, of Your sovereign hand in the life of Abraham, may we know that Your sovereign hand is still sovereign over the affairs of this world and of our life today. And may we trust You. May we see Your track record as we read the books of history in Your Word. And Father, know that You are still trustworthy today. May You be glorified in our trust in You then. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.